Coronavirus and the Eucharist, next with Father Hugh Barber. Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this episode is Father Hugh Barber. Hello, Father.
Hello.
Father, we're taking this, the occasion of the coronavirus and the various instructions that bishops are giving in regard to the coronavirus and reception of the Eucharist, as an opportunity to talk about the Eucharist, to talk about what the Eucharist is and what the Eucharist is not. And Father, I'll begin with a letter that we got, all right? Because your presence is somewhat in response to this letter. We have a woman who's outraged at an answer that she heard on Catholic Answers Live, because a caller called and said, is it really possible that the Eucharist could transfer disease, or the reception of the Eucharist could transfer disease? To which the person who was answering the question said, yes, and gave a kind of extended explanation of how that could happen. And this woman says that we are utterly faithless to give an answer like that. The precious body and blood of our Lord only heals, and the only ones that could harm are those who receive him unworthily. And she asks that we get a good priest on, or someone with some faith, to straighten us out. So we got a good priest on and a person of faith in you. So thank you for being here to do that, Father. So is it outrageous to say that, as the bishops in many places, in our own diocese included here in San Diego, are saying, look, there's a possibility of transmission here. Let's take some certain steps to minimize that possibility. Or should we just go at this with faith and say, no way that I'm going to get a disease from receiving the Eucharist?
Well, those are two positions which, you know, could both be extreme, in the sense that, you know, maybe we don't need to do anything. That's possible.
Oh, yeah.
But it appears in the minds of those who have the authority to judge that we should do something, and so we should follow their directions because, you know, someone has to be in charge.
Yeah, right.
But on the other hand, we have to evaluate the question in a Catholic way. And part of this lady's reaction is due to a misunderstanding about the nature of a sacrament.
Okay. All right.
Because a sacrament is a sign of a grace that's given to us inwardly. It's a visible, sensible sign of an inward grace. Okay, so the appearances of bread are the sign of the body of Christ. And they convey, in the context of that sign, the very body of Christ. So if you ask the question, if you hug and kiss Jesus Christ, is he going to give you a disease? Well, it's pretty easy to answer that. No. But the sacrament is the outward sign, the accidents of bread that are not identical with Jesus Christ. They're the sign of his presence. They indicate to us where he is, or where we can have access to his bodily grace, but they're subject to all the rules of nature that that pertain to the appearances or physical qualities of things. And so the very fact that when you receive the host, it doesn't just sort of magically disappear, but it actually corrupts in your stomach.
Yeah.
So that, and it's the point at which you've consumed the host and it's no longer recognizable as bread, that there's no more real presence.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the other side. You could say, can the host get sick and disappear? Yes. As a sign.
Oh, I see.
It can go away. To the influence of your digestive system.
Oh, which and actually so can't no longer happen to Christ's body, who's
right,
incorruptible.
Right, which is incorruptible.
I see. So that's an interesting point.
Of course, the body of Christ in its natural reality cannot be the source of evil for anyone, but the outward sign whereby that body is conveyed to us in the sacrament is still in this world, we're not in heaven yet, subject to the laws of nature insofar as they're still operative. And they are in the case of the Eucharist because, you know, if you were to, God forbid, if you were to drop the host, it would obey the laws of gravity and fall on the floor. You might as well say, oh, God would never allow the body of Christ to fall on the floor.
Oh, Mary would never let the baby
Jesus. Mary would never let the baby Jesus fall. Yeah. Well, maybe she wouldn't have, but you know, the sacrament is subject to those things. That's why we're trained to treat the sacrament with extreme reverence and care, because it can be broken up and destroyed as a sacrament. And the same it goes, it's subject to all those laws. So yes, if you put the popes, for example, this is probably the proof that might be particularly interesting. At the papal mass in the old days, the rite of papal mass included having more than one chalice, the chalice was the hosts that were used at the mass were they would put like three out, and the subdeacon or someone would wipe the host around the inside of the chalice, and then select one, and then eat it before it was consecrated, and so that was in order to protect against poisoning someone trying to poison the Pope. And this is the age of faith, that the Pope could be poisoned if someone put poison on the host.
Because it wouldn't make
make the poison go away. The poison is one thing, and the appearance of bread is something else. The microbe that has the disease that's on the host is something different from the host itself. I mean, we're talking about reality here, all right? And so the risen, glorious body of Christ is not capable of giving anybody any infection because it's just the source of good, you know?
Yeah.
But the outward sign, which is for us now, but which also passes away, could be subject to those things.
Okay.
And that's why they even had that practice at the papal mass. They checked, like all sovereigns in the old days, and even now, presidents and whatnot, they probably have testers in the kitchen to make sure that things aren't, you know, poisoned. And they have to be very courageous.
Wait, you don't? You don't have a tester?
Oh. No, I don't. I don't. No. I would assume that no one's trying to kill me.
I'd be happy to be your tester, though. I'd be happy to taste all your food before you get it. Okay, so
but there's an example. It's just that there's a case. I mean, it was they played it all over the Islamic world as an anti-Christian thing. An Orthodox child was baptized, and they're baptized by immersion, and the child drowned. Now you could say
that's impossible. Yeah.
That would happen. You know, God would stop that because it's a sacrament. No, sacramental signs have their own natural realities, and so whatever they're susceptible of or accomplishing, just as a sign, they can still do.
I think Flannery O'Connor might have a story where someone is drowned during baptism, but I might be confused on that.
It might be, but it was it's a horrible thing. But in the Muslim world, they showed it everywhere to show
Christianity is
wrong.
Well, and that's the thing is, I think that we also, in addition to this woman being outraged, we get the other side of the thing, which is, well, if we get this skeptic who makes fun of Catholics for, well, if you believe that's God, then you would have total faith and you wouldn't worry at all about the transmission of disease.
No.
But that person also needs to be addressed.
They can set up their own rules about how we live our faith if they want to, but it's not the way we, you know.
Yes.
Like the priest washes his hands ritually at the Mass twice, I mean, traditionally, before Mass begins, during the Mass, and then after Mass, right?
Yeah.
What's that about, you know? Why does he need to do what? Why does he wash his hands after Mass? You know that in the traditional rite, these are observances, and they're not based upon somebody else deciding that. Like, if you believe that, then you know why would you do this? Well, because it's a human custom.
Yeah.
That you know, when you handle food, you have clean hands, and when you're finished handling it, you also wash your hands again.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what our Lord instituted the sacrament under the sign of food.
Yeah.
Not anything else.
Yeah.
And so the bread could be crumbly. The wine could, you know, require you. I mean, it even says the priest is supposed to wipe his mouth with a purificator at Mass.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't miraculously just disappear from his lips, you know.
Right.
And you have to wash the purificators carefully because some of the precious blood might have gotten on them. I mean, we're not talking about magic here.
That's the thing. Okay, so a skeptic will say, yes, you are talking about magic. You think God magically appear. So give me the distinction between a sacrament and magic.
Well, magic, we could say, is an attempt to, sometimes successful, an attempt to control physical events.
Okay.
By using physical things, but in a way which is, to the observer, disproportionate between the cause and the effect. You wave a wand and someone disappears. Well, that's disproportionate.
Yeah, waving a wand doesn't physically cause that, right?
Right. But if it did, that would be in the category of magic. All right.
Yeah.
Or in any case, it means that there's a disproportion between the cause and the effect. but it's always in the physical realm of things. Whereas the sacrament is instituted by Christ himself, who is God, who has complete charge of the laws of the universe, to use a material thing as the instrument whereby a spiritual thing is conveyed to someone, it's given to someone.
Right.
Now, that's perfectly within God's power because, after all, our human nature is a physical material body that has as its form and its life and existence a spiritual soul.
Yes.
And when I'm speaking these words to you and to anyone else who's listening, they're coming out of a physical body and you're hearing it with your physical ears, and the words are signs of what I mean to convey to you. They're symbols of what I'm thinking.
Right.
And yet somehow you're able to receive them physically and then have a spiritual effect.
Yes.
Because you understand what I'm saying.
Right.
And the understanding is not just a physical sound.
No.
You know, I mean, a dog sitting in the room does not understand what I'm saying.
Right. Yeah.
Some cats might, but that's a different question.
That is not
You can talk
true.
To the witches about that. I'm just joking. It's a joke, joke,
time. But you're afraid the same woman's going to write a letter about you now.
Right,
But okay, so it sounds to me like the opposite of magic then. You're not adding something to cause a physical effect. You're using the physical world
to cause a spiritual effect.
Yeah.
And that is something which God can do.
Yeah.
According to the limits of being, he can do all kinds of things, which we can do according to the limits of our nature. When I speak to you using human words, which are audible and produced by a physical mechanism,
right,
or physical organ is a better word, not mechanism, an organ, that has in you who understand the English language a spiritual effect, because understanding what I'm saying is not
physical.
A bodily thing, it's a physical thing.
No, it's not a physical, but understanding is what, physical or spiritual?
It's a spiritual thing.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Sorry, yes, a spiritual thing, even though the way it's conveyed is bodily.
Right.
And so that's the way it is with all the sacraments. You have a physical thing which symbolizes the grace to be conferred on the recipient, and then that grace is conferred when the physical reality is applied to the recipient.
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, God establishes them as means of giving spiritual graces that human beings are not capable of bestowing on each other.
Right.
Like, we cannot forgive sins. No one forgives sins but God alone. You know, that's what they objecting to our Lord. But of course, he could forgive sins, so he did. And so that's why he says—
But they weren't wrong about that. God alone.
Right, God alone. And so, and to give new life, to raise us from state of original sin, and from being the possession of the devil to being sons and daughters of God by grace, that's all something only God can do, but he does it by means of water and the word. That's what we're taught. And in the sacrament of baptism, same with confirmation, same with marriage. All of the sacraments have visible signs of invisible graces.
So if I go back to our dear interlocutor, she says that the Eucharist can heal us. Is that true, that the Eucharist has healing power or the power to heal?
Certainly, but that's of course all in terms of the providence of God. The Eucharist strengthens the soul; it gives it spiritual healing.
Okay.
It doesn't necessarily guarantee physical healing. It can be the occasion of physical healing, and God does heal people through the Eucharist. I mean, at Lourdes, for example, in France, the majority of the miraculous cures occur not in connection with the waters, but in connection with the Eucharistic procession.
Oh, okay.
So that makes perfect sense.
Right, right.
And of course, they have also closed down the baths at Lourdes.
Because of coronavirus?
So at least they can have the procession. I mean, that shows.
They'll be getting a letter from somebody.
Yeah, well, I mean, that to me, I mean, frankly, that all seems quite exaggerated to me, but it's not heresy.
No, right.
Because they've tested the water at Lourdes. They'll even tell you proudly that of all the horrible microbes that are in the water.
Uh-huh.
Because they change it once a day, and all those people are going in it, you know. Doesn't mean it comes from the stream, but it's put in these basins. So, you know, it's a question of faith. Our Lord says your faith has healed you, and we have to have faith in our Lord working through material signs.
Yeah. Okay.
Right.
It does seem that she's right. If we take Scripture seriously, that especially St. Paul, that it's harmful to us to receive him unworthily.
Yes, and God punishes sometimes people, he says sometimes physically even, for unworthy perception. He says some of you have died or are sick because you don't respect the Holy Eucharist. Okay, so that's a very important aspect. But that's in order to correct them so that they will treat the Eucharist rightly. And that's, I mean, our Lord doesn't use it as a, he doesn't work evil to the Eucharist, but he may correct us. And the effect of our communion may be closer union with him, but it also might be an experience of being aware that we're sinners and that we need to correct our life as well if we receive unworthily. Yeah.
All right. Do you, I know you have more to share with me about plagues.
Plagues.
And the Eucharist.
Pests. It's,
yes, right. You preach
la peste, as they say in Italian. La peste.
Well, they're saying that a lot in Italian
don't
right
be
now.
A pest.
Yeah. Okay. So, give me some history of plagues and the Eucharist and.
Well, there's a lot of drama right now about, especially in Italy, where they've locked down the whole country.
Yeah.
About the prohibition of people gathering for mass or for other religious ceremonies. The churches are open, but you're not supposed to gather for a service.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's at least what I've been told. But some churches that have too many people coming, they're actually closed.
Mm-hmm.
But what we need to understand is that this is not a new thing. It may be, under current circumstances, a bit extreme, but if you project things back before the discovery of microbes,
mm-hmm.
okay, so people didn't know about washing their hands,
mm-hmm.
right, or before the discovery of vaccines, so people didn't know how to prevent diseases effectively, and then more before the discovery of antibiotics, in that time, then very ordinary diseases were lethal. You know, to a degree that we don't understand. You know, the big flu epidemic of 1918 is probably the most recent example worldwide. Just wiped out all kinds of people, and even
maybe.
Now flu is
in the millions, certainly
millions,
in the tens of millions.
And right now the flu still is the biggest killer as far as the commonly contracted diseases that are contracted by human contact or presence. And so, in that context, then. It was a concern how to deal with that in terms of the need for the faithful who are sick to receive the sacraments. And so there are all these discussions. I have St. Alphonsus' Moral Theology here. This is just one volume. This is just one volume. There are like four or five tomes, but the volumes are actually contained in the tomes. So where he deals with every conceivable question of moral theology. And it is the most authoritative moral theology written in the history of the church.
Yeah.
And he gives a long discussion about it, about which priests are obliged to administer the sacraments and to whom in the case of a plague.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this meant that it came up back then. But remember, back then, it was almost certain that if you caught it, you were going to die. I mean, remember, they had within not living memory, but much more close memory, the Black Death. That wiped out, at least almost half of Europe's population,
especially Southern Europe.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, where it was warm,
wiped out so many people. Well, even the North too, a lot of people dying of it.
Yeah, and this was in the 1400s.
Yeah, a devastating whole monasteries. You know, they'd be thriving and open 1 week, and 2 weeks later, everyone's dead. So it's a pretty dramatic situation, and so they knew the effects of plagues, and so. It wasn't exactly strange that someone might want to avoid getting it. On the other hand, priests are obliged to serve the faithful in view of their eternal salvation generously and not leave them without the comforts and the aids of the faith at mm-hmm. the moment of death. I mean, that's the most important thing. You know, people used to wear, maybe they still do, those little medals that'll say, I'm a Catholic in case of emergency, call a priest. You know, you want a priest there if you're dying.
Yep.
Right. And so... They would have these discussions about that whole question. And St. Charles Borromeo, the great Archbishop of Milan in the 16th century, the 1500s that is, he even was so frustrated at how reserved some priests were about serving the sick that he wrote the Pope for a clarification. Well, the Pope didn't exactly take his side. He said, well, you know, baptism and confession are the absolutely necessary things. If you're not baptized, you need to be baptized. And if you're in a state of grave sin and you're dying, you really need to get sacramental absolution.
And so priests were obligated.
And that's like super obligatory.
Gotcha.
But distributing communion was relatively so. It's necessary for the strengthening of the spiritual strengthening of the soul, and it should be administered to people that legitimately ask for it. But if someone is in the midst of blazing fever and is very, very contagious, that may not be a legitimate request because they can go to communion after they get better.
Yeah.
And that's why the Pope was not willing to just say, no, parish priests just must always answer all requests. And that sounds very unsatisfying to us because what happens is in the general observance of things, there is such a thing as heroism. And St. Charles Borromeo, as Archbishop of Milan, showed that. He himself went out, as an example to his priest, went among the crowds that were dying on the streets and absolved them and gave them extreme unction, the anointing of the sick, and gave them Holy Communion without any fear of catching the disease. Or if he had the fear, he didn't show it.
Which really, I just want to reemphasize this. In those days, totally different from now.
Totally different.
Every time he did that,
he was exposing himself to death. Would catch the disease, he would certainly die.
Yeah.
And for example, St. Aloysius, the great Jesuit saint, how did he die? He was a young man because he volunteered to take care of people during the plague. And so he took care of them in the hospital there in Rome, right by the Forum, and he died of the plague. A lot of people did. St. Francis of Rome, whose feast day was yesterday, I mean, she employed a priest. She took care of the sick all over in different hospitals in Rome that are still there, not so much as hospitals, but more like monuments. One is a hospital, the Hospital of the Holy Spirit, which is right by St. Peter's. You would think that would be a name that would inspire confidence, but, you know, here you are, Hospital of the Holy Spirit. There was also, the hospitals were also the hostels for pilgrims, you know, who were often brought diseases and they were sick and so on and so forth. So there's St. Cecilia and the German cemetery and hospital. They're right next to each other, very appropriately. To remind people, because back then people knew that sickness meant death. You know? We think sickness means you're going to get well, but it's going to be inconvenient.
Yeah,
and only by misfortune.
No, they were terrified of fevers and all this sort of stuff. You might not make it. Very well might not make it.
So she employed a priest at her own expense to make sure that she could always get the sacraments to the people she was taking care of.
Oh.
But she had to find a priest and pay him because during those times of plague, some priests would just hide out, you know.
I'm not here.
That's right. No, it's
row out to an island.
It's sad to consider. And that's why it's important to pray for the clergy, because what a burden to take upon yourself the judgment that, no, I can't help these people.
Yeah, right.
But on the other hand, the practice pointed out, and even St. Charles Borromeo saw that in all the parishes, if they're going out among the very, very sick, some of the priests should stay in and not be exposed. So then those who are well are not afraid to go to them because they don't want to, you know, if they've been exposed.
Right. So you got to have some priests that are not exposing. Even if there are heroic priests, there's got to be some.
Who are not going out because they need to take care of the well and not frighten them from coming.
Right.
But in any case, it's an interesting question. It's been there for a long time, and it's not the most edifying question. The idea would be that no priest would have any fear at all to take care of someone who's in grave danger of dying because of sickness. But they saw it very practically. If the person is regular communicant, goes to confession, and is living in the state of grace, and they're going to die of a very contagious disease, the priest may not be obliged to see him or her. But on the other hand, if this is someone who's not regularly receiving the sacraments and may well be not in the state of grace and needs the sacraments before death, then the priest has a proportionately greater obligation to go. So it's not every single request. Nowadays, again, I think that's a moot point, and I think priests can be very, very generous because it's not like it was back then. You know, it just isn't. But no one yet has said that priests may not bring communion or sacraments to sick people. No one is even thinking of that. But why it's brought up here is just that it shows that this kind of problem has existed forever. So if people want to be really super critical of the Pope or the Holy See or the Diocese of Rome or whatnot of allowing the churches to be closed, it's not the first time these kind of things happen in history. And even in the great ages of faith, you know, with the Augsburg Council of Trent and so on. But St. Charles Borromeo wasn't particularly happy with his answer either.
Saints are often dissatisfied with popes.
Yeah, they're a little more zealous, and the Pope has to think of the common good. Yeah.
Right, right, indeed. So, and so there is frustration with bishops right now. I don't like to engage in very much criticism of bishops because every diocese is different, and some, you know, there's also going to be good priests, bad priests, good bishops, bad bishops. I don't want anybody criticizing me as a father. So, and I'm open to plenty of it. But there's no harm in obeying your bishop.
No, when it's licit. I mean, I think we can lament the fact that if you forbid communion on the tongue, it might perpetually associate communion on the tongue with bad hygiene in people's minds after it's all over.
Right. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah.
And that's And actually, it's a moot point which one is more dangerous, in the hand or on the tongue. It depends upon how you do it and whether you, how much contact you have, or whether the person's. So it really doesn't make that much difference in the long run, probably, in terms of transmission of disease. So, you know, you're free to hold it as an overreaction, but just do as he asks, you know, because if you're attending mass in a rite which doesn't offer that as an option, I'm sure that it's all going to be okay. You're not going to be driven away from the altar because you receive on the tongue. I can't imagine. But in any case, these are these situations that we're in right now that we need to be moderate and careful in our judgments, you know, and all of these things, even though that we might find the whole atmosphere a bit frustrating.
Father Hugh Barber, thank you very much.
Okay.
Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County. You should look them up on the web. They're building an amazing new Abbey church. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you very much for joining us from quarantine or wherever.
Quarantine.
I shouldn't joke.
You know what quarantine comes
wherever
from?
You are.
What? Quarantine is means 40 days. It comes from Lent.
Oh, so you are, we're all in quarantine right now.
Right during Lent, we're all in quarantine because we're like eating special food or, you know.
Yeah.
But a quarantine, I mean, it was like putting someone aside for 40 days. It was taken from the penitential discipline of the church.
Oh.
Where for a penance, you would have 40 days of penance.
Oh.
So
all right. So that's not a joke. We are all in quarantine
happy
right now.
Happy Lent. Enjoy your quarantine.
Enjoy the rest of your quarantine. If you like what you hear on Catholic Answers Focus, would you do us a solid and give us a 5 stars where you get your podcast so that others will notify?
Five fingers. One,
five three, stars. Four, holding five. Up the five fingers. And also leave a comment, perhaps, especially if you get, well, actually
a sweet
anywhere.
Comment.
But a nice comment, especially about Father Hugh Barber, and especially if you get it at Apple Podcast, because that's where most people get their podcasts, and that helps us grow this podcast, which is something we would like to do. Also, let your friends know they can find out all about us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. As I said, I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest has been Father Hugh Barber, and we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.
If we're still alive.
If we're still alive.